So let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we come to quiet our hearts before you. We're asking you to speak. We thank you for your word. We thank you it's given and you've already spoken, but we're asking for that spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of that truth so that we will hear your voice, understand your will. We thank you that when you speak, you enliven your word. And you grant life to those that listen. And we're coming and asking you to do that tonight, to grant us that spiritual work in our hearts that makes the word true for us and in us and on our behalf. So we come and look to you for great things for your great namesake. And we're trusting you in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a long way to go tonight. Now, to start off by saying that, and so we'll be going very quickly. I want to start off by reviewing where we were last week. We are thinking about Psalms that speak of the Lord and His life. That's the general subject for the year. Last week, we were looking at Psalm 40. We have done this by, first of all, considering what the Psalm says in the Old Testament, what its original purpose was, and then to see how it's used in the New Testament. And we saw some important things, and to tie this all together, we have to get it clear. David is speaking, and the section that we were concerned about in Psalm 40 was a section in which David asks this question: in light of the way God has blessed me, how should I respond? Now, he doesn't put it in that many words, but that's what's behind it. What is the proper response to extreme blessing? And he comes in about the fourth or fifth verse there, and he says, I don't want to make a sacrifice. I don't want to give something that way. I don't want to go and just make the sacrifices that are appointed. And they were appointed. One feature that has to be understood to get this entire section that we're going to be talking about today is this, that in the Old Testament, everything was punctuated with sacrifice. Sacrifice for sin, sacrifices of dedication, sacrifices of thanksgiving, sacrifices of love, sacrifices of just about everything. It was a constant reminder that you had to have something go between you and God. He says, but that isn't what you were after, and here's what I'm going to do. You have appointed a role for me. Now, this is summing up last week. You have appointed a role for me. I'm the king. And you have described in your word what a king does and how he's to act. And I am presenting myself to you to do your will. So he says, behold, I come. I'm coming to you. In the role of the book, it's written to me. And in that case, what he's saying is, what I am to be is described. He is the anointed king. What I'm to be is described in that book. And I, unlike Saul who went before me, am going to do it the way you say to do it. That was the purpose. Now, we also noted last week that it's a little strange that he should say that you don't want sacrifices when the law is so clear about the sacrifices. And so we have to, again, remind ourselves of why he said that, because it becomes also important for this week. The problem with those sacrifices, there was two parts to it. The first part is this: that the sacrifices in the Old Testament really could not cleanse sin. They didn't do the job. So although they were demanded, they had to present these, they never did the job of dealing with sin. They were there to teach them something about what was coming later on. So number one reason that they weren't successful was because of that. The second reason that they are not, that he could say this, that that's not what you really want, is that really was not the goal of God in the sacrifices. The goal of in the sacrifices was not just to make you clean. It was to make you clean so you could walk with God. And all through the Old Testament, people made the mistake of believing that it was enough just to be clean. We make the same mistake sometimes in the evangelical church. We teach the gospel in such a way that you believe that just if you've gotten your sins forgiven, all is well, and then you go on the rest of your life, The purpose of the sacrifice to cleanse is to bring us to God. Jesus died the just for the unjust in order to bring us to God. If you don't come to God, you've missed the whole point. Later on in the Old Testament, Micah will repeat almost verbatim the same thought. Okay, in the end of the book of Micah, as he's applying the truth, he puts into the mouth of an individual, he creates a fictitious character who asks this question, how should I come before the Lord? What sacrifice should I bring? And he lists out all sorts of elaborate sacrifices he could make, culminating in this, should I offer my firstborn for the sin of my soul? What can I do to get clean? And what he's saying there is that that person thought that the whole purpose was just to get clean. What can I do to be clean? And then Micah responds, says, God isn't after that. He's told you. And you know, everybody, this is one of the few verses from the Minor Prophets that people really know. He's told you, O man, what is good, what the Lord requires. And we can kind of paraphrase it, but to do justice, do the right thing. And do the right thing for other people. The justice there was do what's right for them at your own cost. Do justice. Get in tune with covenant love. And then walk humbly with your God. That was the purpose of God. And so without understanding that, and the whole Old Testament is confused. The purpose of the sacrifice was to get a person to God. So it's legitimate for David to say, that's not what you're really after. Because they didn't do the job, and secondly, because they weren't the real purpose. The purpose is to get people to God. Now, we also saw last week that psalm, right after he says that, and then says that what I'm going to do as I am serving you is I'm going to tell everybody about the greatness of God. Then he makes an abrupt turnaround, and we believe that it's somewhere later. The mood completely changes. And then David makes a petition after he's talked about how God has blessed him and how he's going to serve God and all the rest. Then he makes a petition because my sin is just, there's so much sin in front of my eyes, I can't even see anymore. All I can see is my own ugliness. And he asked for forgiveness. So David, who had committed to that path of action, could not follow through in that path of action. That's what we saw last week. And that sets us up for an understanding of the section we're thinking about today when this is brought to the New Testament. That'll bring us to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 where this is quoted. And again, spent a long time this afternoon trying to decide how far you can go with this. But this is not going to make much sense unless we do a little bit of survey. So we're going to have to kind of go back a little ways in the book. I'm going to tell you about it. This is the end of a section in which the writer is trying to encourage the people of God who are under stress because of persecution primarily because of persecution. They're really under it, and they're thinking about, that's the reason why he writes the book of Hebrews, they are thinking about retreating to Judaism. They are Jewish converts. And they said the thought has come into their minds, we know that this was from God, and if we go back there, we can avoid the persecution. And maybe it's a better idea to go back. The writer is trying to encourage them to show them that there's nothing to go back to, and it's a mistake on every count. And so he's been talking about Jesus Christ and how he's much more valuable than anything else. Now, in chapter 6, he starts a long section in which he gives people encouragement. He describes that. It's on the side of your paper there. He describes that as, he says, this hope, he's talking about a hope that they have. He says, we have to have strong encouragement. We have this hope we have as an anchor for the soul. And the anchor for the soul, there's a difference of opinion on exactly how the picture should work, but they all have this in common. The anchor just keeps everything stable. I personally prefer the picture of a boat in a storm. Not everybody goes for that. As they did use an anchor in those days, since there was no propulsion on the boat. It was just air or wind propulsion, and you don't want to use sails in the storm. You just take that anchor, throw it off the bow, and it holds the boat into the storm until it's over. That was the basic way you survived on one of those ships. Now, whether that's the thought or not, it still speaks of stability. He says that we have an anchor for our soul, and that is a hope. And so then he begins to describe that hope, right? And in the next chapters, he will describe three features of who Jesus is that are so much better than anything that you could possibly go back to Judaism for, that you need to hold on to this. Hold on to this rope. And those three factors are so practical for our lives. And the first thing he speaks about is in chapter 7. And he tells us that Jesus Christ is a great priest, a high priest, who has a perfect life. Earlier in the book, he had talked about how he, as a man, could feel with our infirmities. But at this point, he moves away from that argument. He says, Jesus was a perfect man. We have a great priest, he says, pure, undefiled, separated from sinners. It's not that he's separating his heart from men in their need. He's separated from us in our conduct. He doesn't need to do these. Doesn't need to make sacrifices for himself. And the point that he's going to make, again, we don't have time to go through the whole passage, is this. That he is able to save a person completely because he's always living, making intercession for them. Now that's something tonight. It's something for me to know. That when I stand here, while I am here, that's the picture that's given here. That while I am standing here, Jesus Christ himself is praying for me. Not only for the meeting, but for every area of my need, because he knows it completely. And that's not unique for me. If you have come to the place where you've entrusted your life to Jesus Christ, that is true for you. And that's one of the reasons we're going to see through here. One of the reasons that we believe that if a person truly knows the Lord, they will go on. Why will they go on? Well, Jesus can't fail in his prayers. In the Old Testament, the number one qualification for successful praying was a holy life. You can't get better than Jesus was. Now, people understand the psalm differently, but, I mean, different ones can look at different ways, but Psalm 24 is an interesting psalm, and as it speaks about the Lord, or speaks about heaven, it says this, and a question is asked, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who can ascend where God is? All right, it says this, he who is of pure hands, or clean hands, and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to empty things. He doesn't waste his time with stupid things. He has never sworn deceitfully. He doesn't swear deceitfully. He doesn't tell lies. Now, it is legitimate to use that as a goal in order to get, you know, to improve our walk with God. No question about that. I'm not going to try to in any sense say that. But if we listen to it accurately, who makes it? Who can lift true hands to God that are clean hands? Nothing there. Who can present to God a pure heart? Who hasn't wasted their life on empty things at some point along the way? Who hasn't failed with respect to truth at all points? And that's why I think that, that's the way I understand the psalm. Because after it says that, it says what? Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up. you're all beaten down because that's the requirement. Nobody's getting in. Well, somebody's coming in. They're coming in. There it is. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory will come in. Who is that one? That's the Lord. Now, what did he do? He moved from earth to heaven. And he's not just sitting there waiting for us to get there. Today he is actively involved. That's the picture. He's actively involved with his church. Now there are two ways. I would say this. We've got to put it out there. That there are two different ways, again, that people look at that. Either you look at it as if the very fact that he's there is a prayer on our behalf, and that's true. And that's what a lot of the hymn writers have. That five bleeding wounds he bears is received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. And that is true. That his very presence in heaven is an argument on our behalf. But in the context, it seems that it goes much beyond that. It's much more like the situation on the night of the crucifixion. Peter, Satan has demanded permission and has gotten it to put you through the ropes tonight, that says to sift you like wheat. We don't use that term, but to really let you have it tonight. That's all of you, not just Peter. That's all of them. Tonight's going to be a very rough night, Peter. And I know it's going to be a rough night, but I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you. And you remember how what he says next? And when you are restored, when you're restored, you will be restored. Why will you be restored? Because he prayed for them. Wonderful thing. So anyway, we don't want to go too far on that because it's just a point along the way. So he says the first point of encouragement is this, that the Lord is, as a high priest, is praying in heaven. Second thing he turns to is the Old Testament covenant. He says the Old Testament covenant failed because of this part. That I'll be your God if you'll be my people. And they didn't, and he couldn't. It was a two-way agreement. They failed their part. It was all over. So God said that rather than let it go, rather than just say forget it, I'm going to make a new covenant. And I will eliminate the problem. And I'm going to eliminate the problem by taking full responsibility. And this is the covenant, he says, that I will make after those days. I will put my law. I will write my law in their hearts. I'm going to put it there. I'm not going to give it to them in a book and leave it at that. Now, we have the book. I want to say that. We have the book. That's why we're doing a Bible study tonight. So we have the book. But something I can't do with this book. I can't put it into your heart to make it the way you act. God can and he will, and he promises to do this. Christians act like Christians not because they're brilliant, but because the Spirit of God takes those who have committed themselves to him, he's a tremendous Savior, and writes it into them, puts the law into their heart. And he says the second thing will come out of that is everybody's going to know me. Everybody who's in that thing is going to get to know me. In the Old Testament covenant, everything was, it was barriers, right? It's barriers. When you came to the tabernacle where the glory of God was, if you were just a regular guy, there's a barrier at the front. You can maybe get inside there, debate about where that takes place. The priest could at least go in there. Then some of the priests could go farther into the holy place. Then some of the, well, the high priest once a year could go into the Holy of Holies. But between you on an average day, as you're looking at the whole thing, there are three barriers. It's a constant reminder that there's something between you and God. And then he says this, in this new covenant, here's what's going to happen. They're all going to know me personally. How about that? And then he goes to the third part, what? And their sins and their wicked deeds, I will remember no more. Now, in that section, he says that the Lord's the keeper of that covenant. That will be fulfilled because of who the Lord is. He's going to do it. So he's praying for you. He's going to do that. That's, again, one of the reasons why. No matter how well somebody's been taught, if they've come to Christ and committed themselves to him, they're going to progress forward. It's going to happen. They might have bumps and bruises along the way. There might be bad moments, but they're going to have a good conclusion because he who begins a good work is going to finish it. And there's the promise. Because he's praying for them, because he's promised by covenant to do it. But then he goes to this third and important point. The writer then picks up that question at the end. Or that thought, that their sins and their wicked deeds, I will remember no more. Now he's speaking to Jewish believers, all right? And he then goes back to look at them and ask the or think through their eyes as to the way the sacrifices take place. and explains to them what God is doing. Now, it's at that point we're going to read the actual passage. How about that? That's the introduction. Now we're going to look at the passage. All right. And I'm going to read a long section here because this is where Psalm 40 comes in. And I want to see how it comes in here. And so let's look at it. So we're going to begin reading. I'm going to read beginning in chapter 10, verse 1. And give me just note that this is halfway through the argument. All of chapter 9 is part of the argument. But anyway, he picks it up at this point. For the law, since it is only the shadow of good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not they have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having been once cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. That's what we saw. That's what we were thinking about last. It's not possible. And so the multiple sacrifices had to be given, because none of them were doing any good as far as finally dealing with sin. And so you had to keep going on them. But rather than make you feel completely clean, they reminded you that you were always guilty, because you had to keep coming back and making another one. I don't know if you've ever thought of what it would mean if instead of, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, if you moved that to when you make a sacrifice. I mean, how far do we go? Now, again, we'll admit that in one sense, the Old Testament law was easier than the New Testament law, the New Testament standard, because in the Old Testament law, it was actions, it was not attitudes. Very seldom is there an attitude issue that demanded a sacrifice. But nevertheless, you would have to keep going. How many times would you go? And even if you only were looking for the sacrifice that was given once a year for the whole nation, what happens? Okay, now the sin, the offering has been given. Now we're clean. What happens if I blow up with my wife the night after the sacrifice and we have to wait till next year for the next sacrifice? So there is that consciousness. The sacrifices in their multiple forms were reminding people of sins. All right, that's where we enter into the description from, or the passage from Psalm 40. Therefore, when He comes into the world, that is, the Lord comes into the world, He says, and He puts this psalm into Jesus' mouth. He says, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. Right, that wasn't what you were after, but a body you've prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. It is interesting that the next line in that is, your law is in my heart, which is what the actual covenant said that God was going to do, write the law in the heart. But he finishes up there. Now, let's remind ourselves what David was saying when he was there. He said, you have a purpose for my life, a particular purpose. And I'm ready to fulfill that purpose. But I'm not only ready to fulfill the purpose that you've appointed for me, but I am ready to perform it the way you tell me to perform it. Right? I'm ready to take the role that you gave to me. You see, the Lord humbled himself, it says. And it always requires, obedience to God always requires humility. It's one of the problems we have with our own particular day, because we live in a day where the basic thought is in society that I can be anything I want to be. It's all about me. It's all about what I want to be and what I feel like and what I think I would like to be and on down the line. And I should have the right to pursue it. And the thought, and I want to say that because it's you have to hear what God's saying here. God has appointed me to a particular role. He's appointed you to a particular role. Part of that role is because I'm a man. And here's the way the Bible works. If you're a man, God's asking you to fulfill manhood. And he's going to tell you what that means. If you're a woman, he's asking you to fulfill womanhood. And he's going to tell you what that means. If you're married, he's going to tell me, if I'm a husband, and I am a husband, this is what your role as a husband is. You don't get a choice in it. You've been appointed to it. Now you get to choose it. Here it is. Do it. And same thing for a wife. As a minister of the gospel, you have requirements put on you as to what you are to be, what you are to do. Everything has requirements. What David was saying is, I'm accepting the role you gave to me. I'm not going to fight with your role. Saul fought with his role. He wanted to be in complete control, and he had to listen to what Samuel said to him. And he didn't like that. He wouldn't accept the restrictions of God on his life. David says, I'll accept them, but of course he didn't fulfill that. Now the Lord comes up. He's come into the world. And the writer here pictures him here and says, this is what he said. You didn't have any pleasure in those things. Then I said, behold, I've come. Okay? I've come what? He's come as the Messiah. He's come as the one who is seeking to save that which is lost. And more than any other person, more than any other role that could be described, he could say of this, in the role of the book, that is in the Old Testament scriptures, it is written concerning me. Now he had a whole lot more written concerning him than David ever had written concerning a king, because he has to fulfill a lot of roles. It is all written. That's why I've said many times, no one has ever lived a more restricted life on this earth than Jesus Christ. No one has ever lived a more joyous life on this earth than Jesus Christ. That's anathema in our own day. The thought that I could be both restricted and joyous is just absolutely insane. But the fact is that to be restricted by God is to live a joyous life, because God is a good God. To do it his way is good, even though for the Lord that is going to be a very painful experience. Right? Now he says, it's written in the roll of the book. And then he says this, I'm here to do your will. All right, that's the Messiah there. Okay, now let's go over verse 8, continue down through and see what happens because he did that. After saying above sacrifices and offerings, and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he says, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second, because when he said, I've come to do your will, he is saying primarily with this life that he has been given on this earth, I am coming to go to a cross. This is exactly what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. That he didn't consider heaven a thing to be held on to, but emptied himself. Took on the form of a servant. Was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion like a man, he humbled himself unto obedience, even unto death. Even the death on the cross. The will that he's talking about here, that the writer is describing here, is I am ready to do your will all the way to the end, wholeheartedly. But that will, he says, by that will, taking away the first will. What was the first thing he took away? The Old Testament sacrifices. He's moving them out of the way. What does he replace them with? The new sacrifice. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Once for all. Now think about that for a moment. Think about who we are. Think about your own life. What you've done. What you've been. Now he says that when a person is entrust themselves to Jesus, he says by that sacrifice, you become holy. That's why we call people who know God saints. It just means holy ones. It means ones that belong to God and are pure in that. They were made that. How were we made that? We were made that by that sacrifice. And there's a theme that goes through the 9 and 10 chapter, the two chapters here. And the theme that keeps being repeated, and I think it's 7 times he says it. I'm not sure about that, but it's about 6 or 7 times he says it, that this happened once for all. So if you read all the way from the beginning of chapter 9 all the way up to the application part, you'll find he keeps repeating this, that it's once for all. Once, and it's done. Okay, let's keep reading though. He did it once for all. Okay. Verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time, or from that time onward, until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. And here comes maybe the most important verse in that section to understand. Verse 14, for by one offering, that's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, he has perfected for all time. He has perfected for all time those who are in the process. Those are sanctified, but that means those that are in the process of being purified, made holy. It's almost double talking. It says he has perfected it, but they're still being worked on. But they don't work on, he's not working on them from a point of perfection to bring them, purge them to a place where they're worthy of heaven. He makes them worthy. He makes them pure. He makes them complete because of his sacrifice. It is the only way to deal with sin. It was done once. It was finished. And when he gives salvation to someone, it is complete. That's a tremendous statement, because it deals with one of the greatest problems that the human heart has to wrestle with. And it's the problem of guilt. The problem of guilt. Now, again, in our own day, we're trying to get out of that, and we've kind of escaped the guilt age, and now we're into, you know, now everybody can do anything, but it isn't working. The conscience won't let you off that easily. Now, I'm not saying they feel guilty towards God, but the culture, with its wide open, you can do whatever you want, still feels like they're not accomplishing. Guilt still is crowding in on a life, whether it's the accurate guilt, that is, they've broken the law that way, or it's inaccurate guilt, which comes because of what somebody else said you should have done. You haven't lived for yourself well enough. It still is failing. That's why we have an ever increasingly angry society. Because they don't know who they are, and they're wrestling with their guilt, and they don't even know it. There's an answer to that. There's an answer to that. This is tremendous. It's a complete, it's a finished answer, but it's not the easiest thing to grab hold of. It's not easy for us to understand, as human beings, that God did a work to completely deal with the problem of sin without us. All right, with that, without us is a big part of what we want to make here, because it's a big part of what the writer says. And the without us means this. This is what's where we get in that grace part. See, we want to participate in this, but as soon as we participate in it, we fall in like David's problem. We try, but we don't get there. And God's not about to let this salvation rest on us. He's going to pray for us. The Lord's praying for us. He made a covenant, which he says, I'm going to finish this thing. And then he makes a sacrifice which completely deals with sin forever. Now, there are people that are actually almost afraid to say that. Because if you say that, people will start sinning. If they know they're completely cleansed, they're going to start sinning. No, they aren't. They aren't going to do that. Now, let me just remind you why they're not going to do that. Because the one who's praying for them wouldn't let them go that direction. If they know him, he wouldn't let them go that way. Because no man who is trapped in sin is ever a free man. That isn't the purpose. The purpose wasn't to make them clean. The purpose was to do what? Bring them to God. And the one who starts the good work will finish it. He's going to bring a person to God. If a person doesn't get to God, he didn't know Christ. He just didn't know Him. He didn't have salvation. If a person can hear this and say, the answer is, the thing I should do with this is to then just have a big time. I can do whatever I want because I'm clean. They're not clean. Now, it comes up in the passage, but let's go back to, I've got to keep going back to the passage. Let's go back and finish it up here. All right. And see how it all develops that direction. It says, in the Holy Spirit, this is verse 15. Now, let's read that 14 again. It's tremendous. For by one offering, He perfected for all time. Let me just say that again. Do you realize that tonight? Have you come to Christ? Have you put your life into His hands? Can you grasp this? That tonight, you are perfect in His sight. It's very important to what comes next. You got to grasp this, because if you don't, if you even have a little bit of question about that, you won't do the next step. And the next step is so very important. You got to get that. You have been perfected. Because what? Your sins and your wicked deeds. And we all have plenty of them to describe, but who wants to do it? Why? What's the point? We should confess our sins to one another. Again, there are parts there, but what difference does it make? Because it's all gone. Your sins, your wicked deeds, He will remember. He's categorically, it's not just He forgot them. He did something with them. He put them to death. He nailed them to a cross. The penalty for all of that has been, all of it, from the beginning to the end of my life, every single thing I have done, and sadly to say, every single thing I will do, has already been cleared from the record. It's not there. Because as we saw a couple weeks ago, we were thinking about this. He gave me His righteousness. I'm before God in that perfect righteousness. Sins and wicked deeds I'll remember no more. Now He goes on to say, we've got to keep moving here. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. It says, after I said that, I also said this. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering of sin. And that has a purpose. There is purpose of this is to do something He describes here as cleansing your conscience. Right? Now your conscience is built to respond to the standard you give it. Right? There are certain basic things that the conscience responds to. But it's a very programmable thing. That's why you can have people who conscience doesn't bother them about doing ridiculous things, because they've actually decided that that's legal to do. That's right. And so their conscience doesn't go off in a sense in that direction. Now, it's a programmable thing. That's very important, because your conscience is not a perfect guide. If you've got a poorly program conscience, you're going to have poor decision making concerning whether you're doing right or wrong. You also are not conscious of everything you do. All right? So we use the illustration. You could be driving on one of these back roads in Georgia. I'll pick on Georgia. That's bad. But anyway, lots of states have them. Where there's ivy has grown over a 35 mile an hour sign, and you go sailing through one of those little non-existent towns. At too high a rate, and a policeman pulls you over, and you got no conscience of why. You didn't know you did it. You didn't know you did it. Your conscience isn't bothering you because you never saw the sign. You didn't know what you had done. Your conscience is not a perfect guide. Don't ever let it become. Let the Word of God be your guide. You can't let your conscience be your guide. It's a good tool, but it's limited. But here's what he says. You are to do something here. You are to understand that because Jesus made a sacrifice on your behalf, sin has been dealt with. That between you and God, there is nothing. You got that? There's nothing. Now, that doesn't mean he doesn't want to perfect your life. Don't get me wrong. And that doesn't mean he's not going to convict you of your wrong actions on a particular day. But between you and God, there is nothing. That's the argument he's making here. Because what he says that has to do is take away the guilt of that sin. Because what you're going to have to do is walk in. Now, this is the Jewish people. Remember all those barriers we said were there? The barrier at the front, the barrier in between when you came into the holy place. Now, that last barrier has been taken out of the way now. When a high priest went into the holy place on the one day that he was allowed to, they tied a rope to him. Because the thought was that if he's not ready, if that sacrifice isn't accepted, and you walk into the presence of God, you're a dead man. And nobody's going to be able to go in and get you. So if you do the wrong thing and you are slain by God in that inner thing, we want to be able to drag you back out because it's a terrible thing. It's an awesome thing. It's a fearful thing to be in that hands of God. Now what the writer's saying here is, well, let's read it. Therefore, brethren, verse 19, since we have confidence to enter the holy place. He is talking about going into the place where the manifest glory of God resided. And he's saying, we have the confidence to do that. All right, we have perfect capacity to enter. And how are we? What is that by? All right, he says, because by the blood of Jesus. He's been making this argument. Now, why is that important? Because if you don't get hold of that, you won't come to God. And the whole purpose of salvation is to bring you to God. You won't come. And if you don't come, you're going to eventually take another route. There's this writer here in Israel. You have to get hold of this. A lot of people don't seem to want to get hold of it. They'll mess up with regards to God and they won't go to the sacrifice. There's no sacrifice, the only thing that's going to make a difference. You're crying about it won't make any difference. Now, I don't say that you shouldn't have remorse about your sin, but it doesn't add to your salvation. Let's get that clear. It has nothing to do with you being cleansed. It might be a reality. You may have it. You may not have it. What cleanses from sin? A sacrifice. There is only one sacrifice. That's why we harp on students. They've got to get this, got to pound it in. The only basis for fellowship with God is a sacrifice. It is the only basis. It's not what I am, what I have done, how much I know, scripture. There's nothing else. The only reason that I have a right to stand here and speak and to expect God to fill me with His Spirit to enable you to understand the Word of God is because there was a sacrifice made on my behalf. Every time I get down to pray, I come with the same cry to God that I came the very first time. It was nothing in my hands I bring then. Simply to the cross I cling. It's now the same way. There's still nothing. I have attempted to serve the Lord for almost, it's pushing 45 years. 45 years. That means nothing with regards to my relationship to God. The basis of my acceptance every time I go is a sacrifice. The only basis of my acceptance. We have to get hold of that. Otherwise, you're going to waste your life trying to figure out ways to please God. Jesus stepped in there and he said this, that I've come to do your will and I'm going to get it done. And he made a sacrifice. But the purpose of that sacrifice was to make it possible for you to do this, because that's true. Therefore, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. And the other side of it is, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, that was the earlier part, always praying for us, what should we do? Let's come to God. Let's come to God. Let's draw near. The purpose of salvation is to get you to God. Now he says, I don't care who you are. If you will ask him to deliver you, then you can what? At that point, come to God. When can you start this? You can start this the moment you come and trust your life to Jesus Christ. The time you come in repentance and faith to Him and put your life in His hands, you immediately have access to the holy place, to the place where God is. And the whole purpose of Him bringing you through the process of conviction of sin and all the rest of it to get there isn't just to make you feel bad and isn't just to get you to a place where you're cleansed from your sin. It is to get you clean so that what? You are prepared to go into the holy place. To know God. Because that's part of the third part of the covenant. Remember, it's I'll write my law on their heart. Their sins and their wicked deeds, I will remember no more. But the third part of it is this. And they will know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. They're all going to know me. The writer of Hebrews says, don't turn back. Don't turn back. Don't go back to some Old Testament scheme. March in, come in. This doesn't void humility. It just means you're confident to do it. I don't like working with electricity. I had some very bad experiences when I first worked with electricity. I've seen some white lights. Grabbed a bunch of wires one day. I wasn't working on electricity. I was working on some paneling, and I grabbed some wires, and I thought I had turned that off. I had, and somebody turned it back on again. So anyway, I grabbed those things, and the whole world turned white. I mean, it was. I grabbed it far enough away from the heat to not have anything other than just the only shock was the shock of whoa, that was something. I got a very great distrust after that. But I don't have as much trouble anymore because I know where the breakers are, but I got a tool now. I got this tool. And this tool is not like even the meters. This is just one that says, that wire's hot because it goes, dee, 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 dee. Aha, we stay away from that one. And I actually trust this tool. I actually test it before I trust it, but I test it every time, but then I say, okay. And we put it on there and then what? I'm not arrogant about it, but now I have what? Confidence to move that wire. I'm not an electrician, so I don't deal with them when they're hot. I have confidence. This isn't arrogance. This is just Jesus saying to you that I have made the way. I have done what's necessary. I have cleansed you from sin. Now come to God. So he says three things that are going to happen out of this. Let's draw near. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Now, all he says is this, draw near in truth. Do it honestly. And do it trustingly. That's all he's saying there. He's not now putting up, tear down the stand and put a big one up. This is the fine print. Now you got to have this and you got to have that. Everything that he says after this, where it talks about having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, that's actually in past tense. He's just saying that's true. It's true of you if you have come to Christ. So there's a lot of debate about exactly how you should read what that all is. But it doesn't matter because it's all been done. It says having the money in your pocket. Just come because it's already there. These things are true. Let us draw near. And he says there's something else. Let's hold on. What we believe concerning Christ. That's the next one. Let's hold on. And then this takes you back to Psalm 40. Remember when David said, I'm going to do the will of God. Then he says, and this will lead to me proclaiming. And he finishes up. This all goes on this exact scheme. First you get close to God. Then you keep on because you're strengthened because of that to keep on. Hold on to your hope. And he says this. And then look around you. And testify to the people around you and help them get through it. Help everybody to move forward. Because he's talking about how you respond to real problems. The anchor for your soul is necessary because sometimes in life it gets tough. And sometimes we hit walls and we get bruised and we get beaten up and things aren't going the way they're supposed to be going and they're a little confusing. The Word of God can... It tells you directions there, but it also tells us that when we don't know what's happening around us, Jesus is still praying. The covenant is still being worked out. And my access to God by the blood of Jesus Christ has not changed at all. Hold on to it. So he says, draw near, hold on, and then encourage everybody else. Look up and get encouraging. Okay, now, that brings us to one last thing. Book of Hebrews, nobody likes. The reason they don't like it is because just about the time you feel really encouraged, he slams you. It's the way the book is written. And it was hard the first time I studied this because, oh man, we're in such a tender moment. And then, whoom! He's reminding us of this, that with every great possibility is a great danger. We would like it to be neutral, wouldn't we? We'd like it to be, I can either accept these great things that God has for me, or I can just let it go and I'll be bumped around. And the writer then turns around and says, you have one alternative. If you don't do this, here's what you will do. You'll go on sinning willfully. You're going to turn right back to sin, because if you don't walk with God, you're going to walk with yourself. You're going to do the wrong thing. And he says, if you go that direction, you're in deep trouble. And the reason you're in deep trouble is because he basically says this, you're going to look at the blood of Christ and you're going to count it as an unclean thing. Now, what he means there is you're going to count it like it was just another death that took place. Like Jesus' death was no more important than anybody else's death. And you're going to insult the Spirit of grace. It's not a good idea to insult the Spirit of God. So it's a great opportunity. And so the writer is here and he says, all has been made. The way has been made. Come on in. Jesus came to this earth, and when he came here, he said, I know why I'm here. You have a purpose for me. It's all written in that book. Not only what I am, but what I have to do to fulfill it. And I'm here to wholeheartedly do that. Why did he do it? Because he loved me and gave himself for me. And he loved you and gave himself for you. He loved his Father and was determined that there would be a people to the praise of the glory of the grace of God. Now, a question comes, of course, for all of us. Where are we tonight? Are we drawing near? Now, we're in a tough place here, because once you know it, you're at a divide in the road. It's just one of those things about truth. You don't want to get to the divide, don't know anything. You're still responsible, but you won't know. But once you know, once it's presented, once you've got it in front of you, you got to go. You either got to go towards God or you're going to go away from God. What are we going to do tonight? We have a great high priest who's praying for us. We have a new covenant. We have a perfect sacrifice. We have every reason to live close to God. Let's draw near. Let's draw near to him. Okay, let's pray. Father, we come and ask you to do the deep work in our hearts. We thank you for your promise to us. We thank you for your prayers on our behalf. We thank you for the certainty that your covenant will be fulfilled. We thank you that all sin has been paid for. Now, Lord, we're coming and asking you to write that into our conscience so that we will live close to you, so that we will know what it is to walk with God. To walk humbly with our God. We come and trust you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.